It's always good to have at least one individual that is excited to worship the Lord. Thank you, Crosby, for keeping us encouraged. What a joy to gather together and to worship with you, but also to just see what God is doing in our church and through our church. And so we're so excited and proud of the group that's going to be heading out for a mission trip. Excited about what that means for our church as well, as we see Lincoln, we're proud of you for taking the lead on that, but to see how God is using individuals in our church to be a blessing. So we will encourage you to pray for the team as they go, and then we'll look forward to hearing great things that God does when they come back. We'll give them an opportunity to share once again. So we're excited with what's going on. We're in the book of Samuel right now, so I ask you to turn to the book of Samuel once again, 2 Samuel chapter 3, as we consider to look at the text here and see what the writer is showing us about the development of the kingdom of God. That's what's going on in Samuel, is God is establishing his kingdom. This kingdom is going to be not just the kingdom that David rules over, but the kingdom that comes through David, the eternal kingdom. And that's the bigger picture of the book of Samuel. Not just Saul, not just David, but this promise that God has that there will be a king that comes from David that will be a blessing to all the nations, who will sit upon the throne forever and forever. And we know his name as Jesus. And so when we think of this passage here before us, the idea that I wanted to bring out today was God's promise. That God makes promises, but that God has made a promise, the promised one. We're going to see that related to the idea of David. God had made promises to David that he would give him the kingdom. But also we're going to see, again, within the larger scope of the book, the idea of this promised one that comes through David, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so let's read this passage here this morning and look at what the Word of God has to say to us. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel. And his second was Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And third was Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. Now, you can listen to a number of Bible versions, and you will find various kinds of pronunciations of the names. Those are Terry Beatty's pronunciations of the name. And they may differ next week if they're repeated at some point, so just keep that in mind. There are various renderings of names. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ai. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" So an accusation brought against Abner. Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman? God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him." Don't miss that. It's a promise. What the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me." Don't miss that. "Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face until you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Remember that Michal was David's wife. Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife." Not my ex-wife, not the lady that I knew, not Saul's daughter, but send me and give me my wife, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, interesting statement, from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned, left. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then bring it about. For the Lord has promised," nice word, promised, sworn, spoken. "For the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies,'" not just the Philistines. Interesting statement, by the way, of "my servant David." It's used in various ways in the Old Testament, not just of David, but of Christ. "My servant David." Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, I, all these things that Abner says he's going to do. "I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then, the servants of David arrived with Joab. Remember the story of Joab and Abner and Asahel? Remember that in the previous chapter? That Joab's brother was killed by Abner. And so there's a sense of vengeance that's building here in the story. Just then, the servants of David arrived with Joab from the raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. Don't miss that. Second time he's mentioned the idea that he went in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, "Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace." Don't miss that. Repeat it three times now. Peace. And we're going to see that develop through the story when things happen between Joab and Abner, that David's going to say, I had nothing to do with that. And the bottom line of it all is this, that David is trusting in God to bring the kingdom, not in Joab and not in Abner. He's trusting in God. Then Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he has gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know your going out and your coming in and to know all that you are doing. He's a dirty rascal. He killed my brother, after all." And so within this story is this idea of tension, once again, tension between the kingdoms. And this idea, this overarching idea of the plan and the work of God, that God has a plan. God is working through circumstances. He's allowing circumstances to happen. And God is even using circumstances at times. He's using the good in man, if there is any good in man, led by the Spirit of God. And he's even using the bad in man, the evil of men, to work his plan and bring to fruition the things that he has promise. And so as I think of this passage, there are a number of things that stand out, but let me give you a key point this morning, that as I look at this, I think the writer is trying to develop the idea, one, that God is a promise keeper. There's faithfulness when it comes to God. And so my key thought would be this: God is the ultimate promise keeper. God is the ultimate promise keeper. I'm sure, like me, you have experienced times when others have made promises And at times you thought it would happen, and then you found that it didn't happen. And there were times probably that people made you promises and you knew right then, there's no way it's going to happen. I can tell that's not even going to come about. They just told me that. Aren't you glad that God's not like that? That God doesn't tell us things to give us a false hope. That God doesn't tell us things just to get rid of us so that we'll leave him alone, won't bother him anymore. Well, aren't you glad that when God says something that he means it and he stands by it? You see, God is the ultimate promise keeper. It's not always used with the idea or the word promise, but God simply says, I will. That's God's way of making promises. I did a quick search this morning to see how many promises are in the Word of God, and I saw a range from 3,000 to 8,810. Somebody read the scripture, I would say, verse by verse, to get the 8,810. But the bottom line would be there are a lot of promises in the Word of God made by God. God is a promise keeper. He's a promise maker. He makes promises. In fact, the way that I looked it up, just in the English text, I just typed in I will to do a random search of how many times I will occurs in the Bible. It's 1,635 times. And a lot of those are related to the idea of God and what he says he will do. Those are related to conditional, unconditional promises. There are promises that are based upon what we do, that God says, if you do this, then I will do that. And there are promises that are unconditional, and the greatest unconditional promise that we enjoy is Christ. That God was going to send Christ regardless of our actions. God does that because it's his plan. So conditional, unconditional promises, promises made to individuals. Noah, promise like, I'm going to bring a flood upon the earth. I'm going to do that. That's a promise of God. And he did it. But made to individuals, even to Adam and Eve in the garden. There was a promise that was made there. In the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. I promise you. There are numerous times in the New Testament Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. That's, I promise you, this is true. And it's stated with a sense of emphasis. But individuals are given promises, groups are given promises, nations are given promises, humanity is given promises by God. There are all kinds of promises in the Word of God. There are promises for protection. I wrote some of them down that came to mind. For provision, for life, for death, for blessings, for curses, for favor, for discipline. Promises. The promises of God. The idea of the promise of salvation. The salvation that we enjoy now is a result of God's promise. The salvation that is to come, that we long for, is based upon the promise of God. That we trust that God is a promise keeper. That's where our hope is in. The promise, not in our works, not in our ability, not in our stamina or anything related to us, but the idea that God has spoken and God will do it. God is a promise keeper of salvation, redemption, restitution. God is a God of restoration. He restores us to himself. He promises that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's a promise of God. Promises. Conditional promise, if we confess our sins, there is a condition upon that as children of God, that we must come before him and confess our sins. But restoration, forgiveness, glorification, justification, and the list goes on and on and on, doesn't it, of the promises of God. When it comes down to it, everything that we have from God is based upon a promise and a reflection of his grace. Because we don't deserve any of God's promises. Even those promises that are conditional based upon our reaction and our discipline and our response to God are still related to the idea of the strength of God, because we can't do anything on our own. We can't. And so it's the promise that God said, I will be with you. It's even the promise of the new covenant. I will give you a new heart, a heart that will desire to keep my law, to obey me. We have to come back to God quite often. I have to come back to God quite often and say, God, you have promised, so I'm trusting you. You have promised that you'll never let me go, Lord, because I belong to you. You have promised, Lord, that you're coming back. You have promised that you'll give me the words to speak. You have promised that you'll give me strength to do your will. We constantly have to come to the Lord. Lord, you have promised today that you will supply my daily bread. We have to constantly bank upon the idea of God's promises and that God is the ultimate promise keeper. Think of a few passages in the New Testament that speak to the idea of God as a promise keeper. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beautiful passage. Well, again, read this passage yesterday and it just gripped me. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is their validation. All the promises of God find their emphasis and their validation and all their energy and everything about them in Christ. So I'll paste it based upon the work of Christ. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him, that is Christ, that we utter our amen to the glory of God. God's glory for what he has promised to us accomplished through Christ. All of God's promises are fulfilled through Christ. Our whole basis of who we are. He's the cornerstone, right? He's the solid rock that we stand upon, Christ. Our boasting, as we said earlier, boasting is not in ourselves. We boast in Christ alone. That's the only cause of boasting we have, is what God has done for us through Christ. The idea of God as a promise keeper points to the idea of God's character, Numbers chapter 23. God is not a man that he should lie. That God would say, I will, and he doesn't. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Jesus even models this in John chapter 14. I go to prepare a place for you. If I were not doing that, would I have told you that I was doing that? Jesus was saying, I'm not a liar. I made a promise to you based upon truth. Shall he do it and not, or say it and not do it? Or has he spoken and he will not fulfill it? That's why we stand upon the Word of God, the spoken Word of God to us, right? It's written on the pages of Scripture for us. But God has spoken to us. These words are alive, at Hebrews chapter 4, right? It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and God's word speaks to us. And so we listen to the word of God, and as the word of God speaks to us, we say, God has spoken, thus God will do. And it gives us a sense of a solid foundation and surety and confidence in God. And confidence as well as who we are, what we can accomplish, not, again, because of who we are, but because of whose we are. Because God has promised, you're my son, you're my daughter, and I will. Think about Abraham as an example, Abraham the father of faith. Romans chapter 4, Paul writes, with reference to Abraham, when he was promised a child at a very old age, never looked like it was going to happen physically, yet he believed. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Beautiful promise. I will give you a son, not of a handmaid. I will give you a son through Sarah, and he shall be a blessing to all the nations. That's the promise of God. Or Hebrews chapter 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God is faithful. He's trustworthy. We can count on him. He's not a man that he would lie or embellish anything. He speaks the truth, and what he says, he shall do, because God is a promise keeper. He's a promise maker, and he is a promise keeper. He's the ultimate promise keeper. You know, as I think of this passage, not only the idea of promise is here because, you know, Abner says to the Israel, the kingdom has been promised to David. There are a number of things that stand out. It's a unique passage, and this section of Samuel is actually rather hard to put a sermon together in some ways. There are a number of observations as I was thinking about this passage that stood out to me. One was this idea of two kingdoms and the idea of David and this kingdom that is being established by God. And this other kingdom that was of Saul's house. You remember back in chapter 3, verse 1, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. That was the ending of the last section, but it also is a bridge to what is going on here. We see the house of Saul becoming weaker and weaker through Ishbosheth. And we see the house of David becoming stronger and stronger all the way from here to the rest of the book. We'll see the house of David becoming stronger and stronger. Now, David's going to make some grievous mistakes. And really, it's a light thing to even say mistakes to some of the things that David did. Outright wickedness, what David did. He has a man put to death to take his wife. Sin. And despite that, the kingdom is still growing because the promise was not to David based upon his performance, but the promise of God. To me, that's a powerful thing for us to grasp, because the promises made to you are based upon not what you do necessarily, but the idea of God's plan and purpose of salvation, redemption, justification, glorification. All these promises that we have from God that are based upon the fact that God simply said, I will. That should give us rest and peace. Should cause us to want to be faithful to God because he's so good to us. We should want to discipline ourselves to be more like Christ. It's a good thing to do. And not only is it a good thing to do, but he has enabled us to be able to do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we should want to be more like Christ all the time in our mind, in our thoughts, our process, and everything about it. But as I look at this passage, there are clearly two kingdoms here. One that is diminishing, one that is dysfunctional, and one that has its problems, but it's got the hand of God upon it. You've got the kingdom of Saul, this house of Saul, if you will, and Ishbosheth and Abner, and there is dysfunction there. And one thing that you should notice about Abner within this passage is the idea of what Abner thinks about himself. For example, while there was war in verse 6 between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Abner wasn't making the house of Saul strong. He wasn't making Ishbosheth strong. He was making who strong? Himself. And even when he comes to David, it's very interesting the contrast between the idea of how the kingdom is going to be given to David and the idea of what Abner thinks he has a part in, where he even says, if you'll make a covenant with me, I will bring Israel to you. I will support you. I will do this. Abner, even though he has some good traits about himself, and David's going to honor him in some ways, and even in the previous chapter, I think there were some good traits. Remember that Abner gave Asahel a second chance, saying, hey, don't make me kill you, man. Don't make me do this. How could I look your brother in the face if I put you to death? So there are some traits, admirable traits about Abner, but there is also this idea of himself thinking about his own power. It's interesting when you think about the idea of what's going on in the narrative, to me anyway, it's interesting that God, in essence, allows this situation to occur between Abner and Joab, where that Abner is killed. Again, God uses circumstances, and God allows circumstances at times. maybe to establish the idea, and even to show us, but let David know, the kingdom will not be given to you through Abner, but through me. Yeah. Abner is not the cornerstone of the kingdom. I don't need Abner to give you the kingdom. I've promised you the kingdom. And I think David's got a little bit of that in mind, and we're going to see that really fleshed out throughout the book as well, because again and again, earlier in 1 Samuel, we saw again and again that David could have taken Saul out, but he didn't. He referred to Saul as the Lord's anointed, and he even put one to death who claimed that he had put to death Saul because he was the Lord's anointed. And we're going to see this continue out through the book where David is trusting in God, not in man. Again, David has his faults, but we get a picture of that from the writer. And whether David is doing this or doing that, it doesn't really matter. God's the one in control. God is ultimately the one that's going to give the kingdom to David because he has promised it to David. And so there are a number of things when this woman, Michal, is to be given back to David. Remember back in 1 Samuel, she was taken away from David. He had earned her in a very strange way, right? The foreskins of the Philistines. Very interesting passage, of course. But Saul, there in chapter 25, I think it was in 1 Samuel, he took her away from David. Once again, a dysfunctionality within the family of Saul and David and all that took place there. And now David says, I want my wife back. My wife was taken from me and I want her back. It's interesting that this husband is following behind her. I always thought it was an interesting passage where Paltiel is following behind her weeping because his wife is being taken away from him. And Abner says to him, go, return. He must have read a chapter 2 with the idea of the ones that were chasing after Abner, Asahel, where Asahel learned the lesson the hard way that he should have gone. He should have returned and turned back. And he does turn back. So there are connections here, if you will, between chapter 3 and chapter 2 and chapters that are to come. There are themes that are consistent throughout the writing of this book. So a number of things that stand out to me. Let me just give you really 3 points this morning. Got to have 3 points, right? Got to have 3 points. Let me give you 3 points to think about with this passage, what I believe the writer is trying to instruct us about, and then an overview kind of way of what the writer is trying to do to fit this into the rest of the story of Samuel and the promise of the kingdom to David. So the first thing would be this idea of the setting of the two kingdoms. We have this, not only in this chapter, but within this book, we have this tension between two kingdoms. The kingdom of Saul that was brought about by man. We know that God gave them Saul, but he gave them the king that they wanted. And they wanted to be like the nations around them. And God gave them Saul. He gave them a man after their own heart. And the contrast is that after Saul does a number of things, that God makes it clear that he has chosen another king who has a heart after his own heart to lead his people. And so there's this contrast between Saul and David and the idea that Saul is a man after the heart of the people that want to be like the nations, and this idea of David who wants to be one who has a heart after God. And I would say that God gave to him. Because the only way that we can have a heart that's after God is if God gives us a new heart, transforms our heart, revitalizes our heart. Again, God doesn't just work on our heart, he replaces our heart. He replaces it. Doesn't add parts to it. He takes it out and he gives us a brand new heart. And so there are these two kingdoms here in this chapter once again, and they're still struggling against each other, but we know the outcome because it's based upon not the agility of David to overcome the house of Saul, but the idea of the promise of God and that God is the ultimate promise keeper. And he has said, David will be my king, and that's going to happen. So there's this tension of the two kingdoms at war against one another, and we still live in a day where there are kingdoms fighting against one another aren't there? There's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of the world. And there is a tension that still goes on today. And in many ways, the kingdom of the world is much like the kingdom of Saul. It's the world. And the prince of darkness is the king or prince of that world for now. He will be removed. Don't misunderstand me. He will be put away. And the other kingdom will permeate everything. But there is, for this time now, this war, if you will, this battle that takes place. We read about it in Ephesians chapter 6. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That, we live in a time where there is a battle between two kingdoms. Don't get me wrong. God's kingdom can wipe it out at any time that he wants to. But for a time, for the present time, he has allowed it. But there is a time coming. Praise God that though we are in the world, we're not of the world. And though we're in this world, we're not a part of that kingdom anymore. That's why that kingdom is against us, because we're a part of another kingdom. And the truth of the matter is, we've been taken out of that kingdom. Listen to Paul in Colossians chapter 1. He, God, has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. We're no longer a part of the world. We're no longer a part of the kingdom of the world. The prince of the air is no longer over us. He contends against us. He brings accusations against us. He can at times give us hardship in our lives, but ultimately we belong to another king, don't we? And that kingdom, we know, is growing and it is coming to fullness eventually. So there are these two kingdoms here in chapter 3 that are warring against one another, and there are these two kingdoms that have a distinct contrast from one another. They're not even like one another. They're completely different in nature. And the passage that I thought about in Luke chapter 4 with the temptation of Christ yesterday, I thought about that passage because to me, it really gives us the nature and the contrast between the kingdom of God and the world. Think about this with the temptation of Christ. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. He was hungry. The devil said to him, "Since you are," I'm going to say since because that's the idea, "since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." You know what Jesus said? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God." And thus we have a contrast between two kingdoms and two mentalities. There's one kingdom, the kingdom of the world, that says, satisfy yourself. You got the power, you got the ability, you got the money, you got the know-how, you've got the strength, you got the experience, make it happen. The other side of the other kingdom, the kingdom of God, says this: we don't rest and rely upon ourselves and our own abilities. We don't do just what satisfies us. We do what satisfies God, and we find all of our need fulfilled in God through Christ. We look to him. We live based upon the word of God, not our own desires, not our own abilities, but God. There's a contrast here. And we see that in this passage as well. We see, once again, this dysfunctional relationship between Abner and Ishbosheth, where he's the king, and he's afraid of Abner. What kind of king is that? And we have Abner, who is making much of himself, so that he's even going out now to the other king and saying, "Let me be a part, and I'll be a part of your kingdom, and I'll make things happen for you. I'm a make it happen kind of guy." That's the contrast there. There's a contrast between two kingdoms, or Luke chapter 4. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours." Just even as I was reading it, I thought something interesting. There's one kingdom that the devil didn't show him, though. The kingdom of God. Showed him the kingdom of the world, the fallen, sin-stained kingdom of the world. Yeah. That rejects God, promotes self. That's what Satan showed Jesus. Jesus wouldn't want that kingdom anyway. And by the way, he didn't come to take the kingdom of earth. He came to bring the kingdom of God. So when we think about the idea of the contrast, it's a contrast in authority. Authority. Again, what is the kingdom? What is the basis of the kingdom of Ishbosheth? It's the idea that Abner has done this. And when does his power and authority and his kingdom crumble? Well, it crumbles when Abner leaves. What about David? What's the basis of his kingdom? The promise of God, the authority of God, the power of God, the idea of the faithfulness of God. God has promised and it will stand true. And David's going to make, again, some horrible mistakes, and God's promises are still going to stand true for the kingdom. It's based upon, one is based upon the authority of the world and Satan himself, and one is based upon the idea of the authority of God. Or Luke chapter 4, verse 9. "And he," the devil, "took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" By the way, that's from the Psalms, right? And that's about Christ, right? Not about David. It's about Christ. Promise. What is the contrast here? This idea of glorifying God, because Jesus says, "Depart from me. Depart. You shall worship the Lord your God, and only Him shall you worship." It's the idea of one kingdom that honors God, wants to honor God and promote God and bring glory to God, and one kingdom that is about self, and in promoting self, the rejection of God. Don't get that wrong. Anytime we promote self, we reject God. You can't have self and God in the same picture. So there's this contrast, if you will, the setting of two kingdoms and this contrast in the character of the two kinds of kingdoms. Secondly, there's this idea of salvation and peace that come through God's promised servant. Salvation and peace that come through God's promised servant. What are the promises here? Well, verse 17. "And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, 'For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people," that's salvation, "I will save my people, Israel, from all the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies." That's the promise of God, that through His promised one, David, not Ishbosheth, not Saul, not even Abner, but through David, God was going to give salvation and God was going to give peace. David is an example of the peace of the kingdom of God. He sends Abner, and three times in that passage, in this passage before us, three times we're told in verse 21, in verse 22, and in verse 23, that there was peace that came from David and his kingdom. God's salvation and God's peace come through God's promised servant. There would not be any peace given through the house of Saul, through the kingdom of Saul. Saul's house is diminishing. It's going away. God is removing that. And God instead is lifting up on high the house of David, that is to be a house of peace, but will be a house of peace eternally because Christ, the Prince of Peace, comes from the house of David. He's the hope that we have. He's the salvation that we have. For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation comes through Christ alone. Jesus even said himself, no one comes to the Father except what? Through me. He's the gateway to the Father. He's the access to the Father. Well, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory, not just plain victory, not just God has made us victorious, but victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the mediator of victory, and that is salvation, by the way. Salvation is victory. Salvation is victory over sin and the grave and death and all those things. It's the victory that comes through Christ, that God has given us hope through Christ. Or 1 John chapter 5, this salvation that comes from God through the promised one of Christ. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes, everyone who has been born of God. Again, the idea of God's salvation. God brings us life through Christ. And everyone that God makes alive through Christ overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Faith that came from God. Amen? Again, for years I thought, yeah, my faith, I gotta believe, I gotta stay strong, I gotta stay faithful. Where does faith come from? It's a gift of God. And we say, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Help me to grow in faith. Or even in Revelation, is salvation. After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Salvation comes from God through his promised one, Christ. But peace as well. Peace. No peace mentioned on the other side in this other kingdom. Only peace mentioned that comes from the house of David. And we find peace from God through Christ alone. That peace that surpasses all understanding. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with what? Peace. The peace of God is a blessing of God. Do you have peace today? Have you found peace? You've been blessed of God. You should count your many blessings, for God has been good to us and given to us what the world cannot give to us. Not the peace that the world has, which is a counterfeit peace, but the peace that comes from God. Or Proverbs chapter 3, this peace that comes from the word of God and the law of my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. There's peace that comes from knowing that you're walking with God. There is a lack of peace that occurs when you're not walking with God. And I'll say again, if there isn't a lack of peace when you're not walking with God, then you're probably not saved. Because those whom the Lord has and keeps, he disciplines when they get off track. And so if you can sin and you can enjoy it and you can feel no guilt about it before God or no condemnation for it, you need to check your salvation. You need to ask whether the salvation that I say that I have is genuine or is it something that's based upon what I have done. Listen to Luke chapter 2 with the idea of the coming of Christ. When Christ came, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. The peace of God came to earth. Or Ephesians chapter 2, for he himself, that's emphatic, by the way, he himself, he alone, only Christ. For he himself, he alone is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Or John chapter 14, peace I leave with you, my peace. I thought about this with connection to the idea of the Trinity this morning. Where does peace come from? It comes from God. And yet Jesus can say, my peace. It wasn't another peace from the Father. It wasn't a different peace from the Holy Spirit. It's the peace of God that comes from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's the idea of the deity of Christ. And he can say, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Trust in the peace of God. It comes through Christ, his promised one. Thirdly, third point would be this. Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises. We started that at the beginning with God being the ultimate promise keeper, and that all of his promises find their yes in Christ, meaning that Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises, all of God's promises. They all find their support in Christ, and they all relate to Christ. Everything that God has promised to us comes through the mediator, Jesus Christ. It only comes to us because of what Christ has done. He's the cornerstone. And when I thought about the idea of Christ being the fulfillment of God's promises, I thought of the idea of the prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. God promised to send a prophet. The prophet. Not just a prophet. The prophet. Speaking in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the book of Moses, God said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Peter, when he's preaching in Acts chapter 3, says, that's Christ. Go read Acts chapter 3. He says, this Christ is the one that Moses spoke about. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses says, God will raise up a prophet after me. And in verse 18, God says, I will raise up a prophet like you that will cause my people to hear my word and they will listen to him. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd, my sheep hear my voice and they listen to my voice. It's all a part of the new covenant that God has given to us. And Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise of a prophet, the prophet that would come. Secondly, Christ is the fulfillment of the priest that God would send. Not just a priest, not just another priest, not just a high priest of the Old Testament, but the high priest. We say King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We could say priest of priests. He is the high priest. We could read the book of Hebrews as we went through a study in the book of Hebrews and saw again and again the idea of the high priest. But let's go back to the foundation of what the writer of Hebrews was looking at, Psalm 110. Listen to this. The Lord has sworn. What is that? That's a promise, friends. That's a promise of God. God has promised. We could say that. God has sworn, God has promised, and will not change his mind. You, Messiah, Christ, Jesus, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, Genesis chapter 14. Mm-hmm. Christ is the fulfillment of the promise that God was going to send, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Don't know where he came from. Don't know where he went. From God. Christ is the fulfillment of the king that God said he would send. Prophet, priest, and king. All fulfilled in Christ and his promises. Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God El Gabor. Let somebody tell you that Christ doesn't have deity. He's called Mighty God. Mighty God. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this, who is the ultimate promise maker and promise keeper. He's promised it. He has sworn that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He has promised that he would be a prophet that would lead his people. And he is the king, Psalm chapter 2, that God said he will place upon Mount Zion. God's promised it, and he will do it. I love the picture in Daniel. I'll close with this thought. The picture in Daniel, when we see the fulfillment of the promise of God with Christ returning. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It's a promise. It's a promise of God. And it gives us hope. It gives us confidence. It gives us joy, doesn't it? It gives us comfort. Yes, it gives us pride as well. Pride in God, though. That we boast in Christ and the idea of his great promises that have been given to us, that we would be children of God, a part of the kingdom of God. I pray today that you are part of the kingdom of God. Yeah. How do you become part of the kingdom of God? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Yeah. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted Christ, we would encourage you, trust in Christ, not yourself, not the church, not the pastors, not your spouse, not your children, not the government. I don't even have to emphasize that one, do I? No, but in Christ alone. We trust in him and the promise of God. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and grace, and thank you for the kingdom of God. It is truly beyond our comprehension how great your kingdom is. But we trust, Lord, we trust your promises. We trust that you are faithful. You've always been faithful to us. You've made great and lasting promises to us, and we praise you for that. We thank you, Lord, that your promises are based upon the idea of your work through Christ and not what we could accomplish. So we thank you for Christ, and we thank you, dear Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you. We exalt you. We admire you. We long to see you return for your people. We long to be like you. So Holy Spirit, help us to walk faithfully. Search our hearts and show us if there's any way within us, in our thoughts, in our words, in our attitudes, in our actions, in our aspirations, in our claims. Search us, Lord, and show us if there's anything within us that is displeasing to you. And give us, Lord, a renewed heart, a steadfast heart to follow you and to bring glory to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.